I want to begin this morning with a reading from a well-known passage from Romans chapter 8. And we read these words at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own, did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark, benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now, subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. Before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundations laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in thy dear heart of love, O God. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain, God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. Father, we draw near to you this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are a great God, worthy to be praised. You are holy, holy, holy. It doesn't matter what particular aspect of your person that we look at, we are confronted with what is infinite and unchanging and perfect. We thank you, Father, that you cannot change because you are already perfect, and you cannot be less than you have always been. And so we thank you that we can come to you and thank you for who you are, in the knowledge that who you are is who you will continue to be. We thank you in particular this morning for your grace. We thank you for the demonstration of that. We thank you that this is not something that was new. This is part of your character. And even before time began, in your grace, you purposed that you would reach out to individual men and women and that you would shower your favor upon them. That was always your purpose. We thank you that that's something that goes back to before the creation of the world. That was what you intended. This is eternal, azure eternal. And we thank you, Father, that we have evidences of your grace as we go through the scriptures. As we look at your dealings with individuals and at your dealings with the nation of Israel, we are confronted with the fact that you are a gracious God. But we thank you this morning that you have revealed yourself as such, particularly in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was the expression of all that you are. All of the attributes of God, they were there in his person when he was here as a man, and he demonstrated in everything that he did something of the character of God. And we thank you that your grace was perfectly demonstrated in the Lord Jesus, in his giving himself, in his going to the cross, in his suffering as he did. And so we want to thank you this morning that you are a gracious God who has made yourself known in your Son and who has reached out to us and brought us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We grant you, we thank you, our Father, for the favor that you've granted us and for the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that your grace isn't just something in the past. We thank you that it's an ongoing thing and that you continue to minister out of your grace. You continue to minister to those who are your own. And some of us this morning are in special need of grace. We have mentioned already the Way family. We thank you that you are in control. And we pray that you would minister to them, that you would encourage. We pray that Leslie may soon be over this altogether. We pray that the tests which the others are going to experience will prove to be negative. And so we ask for your favor, your blessing in that situation. And we pray too for Mark as he has this procedure on Tuesday morning. We pray that it may take place as scheduled. We pray that it may take place as planned in terms of the outcome, and pray that it may be effective in his life, in improving his quality of life. And so we pray you would minister to Mark and Monique as they anticipate that certain amount of anxiety, undoubtedly. And we pray that you would encourage them and draw near to them. And we all have a need of your grace, Father. We're here this morning, some of us physically in this building, others remotely, but whatever, we're here in your presence and we represent different needs. Some of us are lonely. We pray that you would assure of your presence and of your love. Some of us are discouraged. We pray that we may be encouraged as we look at what you have said in your word. Some of us, our Father, are perhaps disinterested. We pray that you would challenge us and that we may be confronted again with something of who you are and what it is that you desire to do in our lives. Whatever the need this morning, our Father, we pray that you would minister to us and that you would be glorified as we meet together in your presence. We commit ourselves to you for this with our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're reading this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 13, the last few verses of that chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You notice that Paul begins in verses 13 and 14 by giving thanks to God for these believers in Thessalonica. And then in verse 15, he presents an appeal. He encourages them to stand fast and to hold the traditions. And then in verses 16 and 17, he prays for them. First, he gives thanks, and then he exhorts or he encourages. And then he prays. A number of times in recent weeks, we have referred to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says, pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything. And it's interesting that Paul himself is our example when it comes to that. What we have in these verses is the fifth time in his two letters to the Thessalonians This is the fifth time that he will pray for the believers in Thessalonica. And it's the fourth time that he will give thanks. And in chapter 3, he will again give thanks to them, or rather, he will pray for them. I got that wrong. This is the fifth time he's given thanks. It's the fourth prayer. And there will be a fifth prayer when we get to the conclusion of chapter 3. Paul wasn't the kind of individual who says, look here, you do what I tell you. That certainly wasn't his attitude. He says, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It applied to Paul as an apostle. I mean, he wasn't saying, look here, I'm an apostle. You better do what I'm saying. No, Paul was saying, I'm an apostle, but you should do what I'm doing. And it applies in every area of life, really. It applies to those of us who are parents in the home. We have a certain authority, but really the effectiveness of what we want to communicate should not be dependent on our authority. It should be something that is backed up by our example. That's the way it was with the Apostle Paul. And so he begins by giving thanks to God for them, because he says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You notice that he begins that verse with the word but. He has, in the previous verses, he has been talking about the day of the Lord, and he has concluded that paragraph by telling us that those who believe not are not saved and they come under the judgment of God. But, he says in verse 13, but he says, it's different with you folks than Thessalonica. You're not like these individuals. They did not believe the truth. You notice he says that in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And again in verse 12, they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. They did not believe the truth. But Paul says about these folks in Thessalonica in verse 13, God chose you for salvation through sanctification in the Spirit and belief in the truth. You're not like them. Moreover, he says about these individuals in verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, but you're not like them. Rather, the Spirit of God has worked in your life. He has sanctified you. He has set you apart to understand and respond to the truth. As far as these individuals in the earlier verses are concerned, the result is in verse 10 that they're not saved, and moreover in verse 12, they all may be condemned, and so that's where they're at. But it's altogether different with you folks in Thessalonica. God chose you from the beginning for salvation. And so you're not like them. And he gives thanks to God for them. In the first instance, because he says, God chose you. This particular word is only found here in the New Testament. Elsewhere, we're told that God chose, but it's a different word, actually, from the word that is here. This word has the idea of actually setting aside. It has the idea of laying hands upon, of selecting individuals in order that he might shower his favor upon them. The word does occur in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, Moses says this, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, but because the Lord loves you. And so here he uses that same word, and he says about the believers in Thessalonica and about those of us who know the Lord Jesus, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, this is a subject which has created all kinds of controversy. And indeed, in some cases, very, very heated disputes. It has resulted in some places in division, and it ought never to do that. This is something where we should respect the other individuals and the fact that not everybody sees this the same way. We should respect that, and we should recognize that that's the way it is And we should never allow this to divide God's people. But it is something that is taught. And so I do want to say a few words this morning. I don't want to in any way give rise to controversy, but I do want in a few statements to kind of summarize what my understanding of this is. There are some people who would suggest that it has to do with God's foreknowledge. God knew in advance who was going to be saved, who was going to believe, and so he chose them. My problem with that in the first instance is that that would hardly constitute a choice on God's part. That would simply mean God acquiescing in advance with what he knew we were going to do. It would be our choice, really, not his. But more seriously, that interpretation does not do justice to the use of the word foreknowledge in the Bible. I read from Romans chapter 8, and there in Romans chapter 8, we read these words, whom God foreknew. Well, whom is he referring to? Whom did God foreknow? If we think in terms of, well, foreknowledge is knowing in advance, then God foreknew everybody. Of course he did. He knows everything about everybody and never was in the dark with respect to any individual. But clearly, in Romans 8, he's not talking about everybody. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Everybody who was foreknown is predestined, is called, is justified, is glorified. So this doesn't apply to everybody. This applies to certain individuals. And so I have to conclude that foreknowledge in the Bible has the idea not simply of God knowing in advance, but of God determining in advance that there were individuals upon whom he was going to shower his favor. Other people, they say, well, actually, God's choice, God's election has nothing to do with salvation. They would suggest, some of them, that it has to do with position and perhaps with service, with status. But that doesn't fit with the text we're reading here, does it? I've already pointed out that he says about these individuals who do not believe, back in verse 10, that he says they're not saved. But he says here in verse 13, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. And so it seems very clear to me that that salvation is involved in this choice. Other people, they suggest, well, election is a corporate thing. It's not an individual thing. God chose the people of Israel. They were his people in Old Testament times. And in a similar way, God has chosen the church, but it doesn't apply to individuals. Well, again, that doesn't fit with the text that we are just reading. Paul is not writing to them as the church. He's writing to a group of believers in Thessalonica. And he says about those believers in Thessalonica, God chose you for salvation. And so I have to conclude that it is, in fact, an individual thing. And so my take on this, the way I understand this is that a sovereign God, before time began, he chose individuals, not because of any merit in them, but altogether apart from who they were, altogether because of his grace, and he loved them. And in time, he reached out to them and made them his very own. Now, having said that, we must not take this to extremes. And so notice that Paul goes on and he talks to us about the means by which God accomplishes this purpose of his. And he says, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The word sanctify simply means to set apart. And I already referred to the nation of Israel. And God says about them, that's Mount Sinai, he says, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, a holy nation or a sanctified nation, a people who are set apart, not like the other nations of the world. They were set apart. And so basically, this word sanctify means to set apart. More often than not, when we find this word in the New Testament, it has to do with the ongoing experience of the Christian, that God is setting us apart. He's working in our lives by his Spirit in order to set us apart more and more from evil, set us apart more and more to himself that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. More often than not, that is the sense of the word in the New Testament. But you notice here that the use of the word has to do not with what follows our salvation, but with what leads to our salvation. He says, God chose you not for sanctification. He chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit is the means by which we come to experience this salvation. We have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says this way. He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You notice the order. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification unto, or with a view to, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Sanctification in this sense, in this verse, and in 1 Peter, it is a pre-salvation work of the Spirit of God, where he works in the heart of an individual, and he draws that individual to the Lord Jesus and sets them apart to him. William MacDonald, in his commentary, he quotes somebody else, and I don't remember who it was, and this is what the individual said. Here we have the Holy Spirit's pre-conversion work. He sets individuals apart to God from the world. He convicts them of sin and points them to Christ. Someone has well said that if it had not been for Christ, there would have been no feast. And if it had not been for the Holy Spirit, there would have been no guests. You are chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There are two things here, aren't there? Sanctification by the Spirit, well, that's something that God does by his Spirit. Believe in the truth, well, that is something that we are to do. Salvation is something which is by grace alone, God's part. Salvation is by faith alone, that is our part. And these two truths of divine sovereignty, God's involvement in our salvation, and human responsibility, our involvement in our salvation, these two truths have to be held together. Now, you say, well, how do you bring them together? Well, as far as I'm concerned, you can't bring them together. We have to recognize that these two truths are taught in Scripture, and we need to hold them in balance. We might even say in tension. I think it was an old preacher back in the 19th century, Charles Simeon, who said that the truth is not in one extreme, but in both extremes. The truth is not in one extreme, but in both extremes. We have to recognize what is taught in the Word of God. And if we can't bring it together, okay, we have to leave that with God. I give you an example, by the way. Do you understand the nature of the Lord Jesus? He was God, and he was man. Yeah, I understand he was God. I understand he was. How do you bring those together? We can't explain that. We can't understand that. Neither can we explain how it is that we bring these truths together. C.H. Spurgeon was asked on one occasion how he reconciled them. And his response was, I do not try to reconcile friends. Somehow they work together. God, in his grace, he chose us. We, in our faith, we trust in the Lord Jesus, and we experience salvation. Now, our response to this, as we recognize what God has done in our lives by his grace, our response should certainly not to be smug and self-complacent and self-congratulatory. That's not the way it should be. It should rather be something that produces in us humility. I am what I am by the grace of God. I've been brought to know the Lord Jesus by the grace of God. And it should result, as it does here with the Apostle Paul, it should result in thanksgiving to God for his grace. And so God chose them, God sanctified them. And then he says in verse 14, God called them, to which he called you by our gospel. He moves on from from God's eternal choice to his historical call. But you'll notice that these are related. You notice the action in God's part. In God's part, in verse 11, God chose us. God's part, in verse 15, God called us. God called us. And mark you, when we find this word called in the New Testament, we found it in Romans chapter 8, and I'll get there in a moment. But when we find it in the New Testament, it isn't simply an invitation. It's not that God calls you. God invites you. God asks you, and we can do what we will with that invitation. That's not the thought when we read about God's call. God's calling in the New Testament letters is always what we refer to as an effectual call. It's an irresistible call. Everybody who's called responds positively. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Everybody he called was justified. And so that is God's part again in our salvation. His action, God chose in verse 13. And in verse 14, God called. But notice the goal. The goal in verse 13, he chose you for salvation. For salvation. The goal in verse 14 is for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may simply mean that when the Lord Jesus appears and he will appear in glorified form, then we will, in a sense, share in all of that and share to some extent, therefore, in his glory. It may simply mean that. I'm inclined to think it goes beyond that. To be someone who obtains the glory of our Lord Jesus, I think that suggests what we read elsewhere in Scripture, that we are actually going to partake of something of his glory. In other words, something of the excellence of Christ in terms of his character. Why, that is going to be given to us so that when we see the Lord Jesus, we will be changed and his glory will be communicated to us. And it will be seen in us. Sin and sinning and all of that stuff, well, all of that will be no more. And we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice too the means. The means in verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The means in verse 14, he called you by our gospel. The means by which God calls us to himself is the gospel and our response to it. William Carey has been called the father of modern day missions. He went to India in 1793, but he did so in spite of pretty serious opposition. And much of the opposition came from hyper-Calvinists who took this doctrine of election to the extreme, and they insisted that the conversion of the heathen would be God's own work in his own time, and nothing man could do to contribute to that. And he overcame that resistance, and rightly so, because that view is nonsense. That view is nonsense. It says here, he called you by our gospel. Preaching the gospel, or let me rephrase that, the doctrine of election, far from undermining evangelism and saying there's no need to preach the gospel, on the contrary, it actually makes preaching the gospel essential, because it is through the preaching of the gospel that men and women hear the word and they respond in belief and God calls them to himself. So God first of all chose and he sanctified. And he called. In verse 16, then, we have Paul's appeal, Paul's exhortation. And notice that it is twofold. He says to them there, stand fast and hold the traditions in which you were taught. Stand fast, stand firm. Earlier in the chapter, by the way, he had warned them, hadn't he, in verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. And this is the very opposite of that, right? Instead of being shaken in mind and troubled, he says rather you should stand fast and hold the traditions in which you were taught. The word tradition can be used in a bad sense, and in fact, it's sometimes used in a bad sense in the Bible. The Lord Jesus used it in a bad sense. He talked about the tradition of the elders, which was in conflict with the commandments of God. But oftentimes, in the New Testament, this word is used in a positive sense. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul will talk about the traditions, talk to the Corinthian believers about the traditions relating to how they were to function when they came together as a group of God's people. There are traditions. There are good traditions, biblical traditions. In the next chapter in this letter, in chapter 3 and verse 6, he will talk about those who do not walk according to the tradition which he received from us. It has to do with the way we should live. It has to do with our conduct. Here in verse 15, I rather think it has to do with all of Paul's teaching, apostolic doctrine, if you will, the teaching of the apostles. It has nothing to do with later traditions of the church. It has to do with the original declaration of God's word. Indeed, he says that. The traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. These are the things that you're to hold on to. You're to stand firm and hold fast with the traditions that have been communicated to you. It was something that was appropriate for these believers in Thessalonica, wasn't it? I mean, you think about it, they were, we could say that they were exposed to hurricane force winds, couldn't we? There was the wind of persecution and opposition, and it hadn't abated. It was ongoing, and it was no doubt difficult and burdensome for them. There was, moreover, the wind of paganism and an unbelief in God, a society which was polytheistic or was atheistic, and certainly did not acknowledge the living and the true God, and lived a lifestyle which was altogether contrary to the Word of God. Moreover, there was the wind of temptation. They're constantly being exposed to this stuff, an immoral society. And they're being exposed to all kinds of stuff. And there is temptation which comes their way every day. It's essentially the same experience as ours in this society in which we live today, isn't it? I mean, there is the philosophy of naturalism, which is pretty well accepted in our society. It insists that we live in a material universe, and that's all there is to it. There is nothing else. Everything is in this box, this material universe, and there is no such thing as God, and therefore there is no revelation from God. We live in a society in which there is this sexual revolution, which is altogether contrary to the Word of God. Actually, I got an email just about a week ago from a worker in which he referenced a business card, a new business card. And on the front of the card, he had this: "Now we overlook, then we permit, then we legalize, then we promote, then we celebrate." That's pretty well the way it's gone. And then you turn the card over, on the flip side it says this: "And now we persecute those who call evil, evil." And he has this text: "The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In the face of these winds, we need to stand firm, stand fast, and hold to the truth, the traditions. If we're going to do that, we need to know what the traditions are. We need to know the truth of God's word. We need to make sure that we understand what is there and that we've come to terms with it. If we have doubts about it, then we need to investigate. We need to ask questions. We need to probe. We shouldn't brush them under the table and say, "Well, yeah, I'm not quite sure about that. I don't know if I agree with that." That's not an appropriate response. We need to think these things through. We need to come to conviction about the truth of God's word. And then we hold fast to the traditions. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, Paul prays. I've gone longer than I anticipated, so let me just refer to this briefly. His prayer is twofold. In verse 17, he prays that God might comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Comfort your hearts and establish you. Interesting, I find it's interesting in these verses that God himself describes himself, God himself is described as the one who does those things. Notice verse 16. Verse 16, Paul prays that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or comfort. It's the same word as we have in verse 16. God is the one who comforts. God is in the business of comforting. Moreover, when you go to chapter 3, and I don't remember which verse it is. He says in verse 3, I think it is, the Lord is faithful who will establish you. Same word as in verse 17 of chapter 2. So God is in the business of comforting, and God is in the business of establishing. Paul is not praying here for something that was contrary to God's will. On the contrary, Paul is praying for what he knows is God's desire. God is in the business of doing these things. And Paul is looking to the Lord to do those things. It's a reminder that God's promises and our prayers must not be separated. Our prayers are not a way of coming to God to do things that otherwise he might not be inclined to do. On the contrary, our prayers are God's appointed way of enabling him to do what he has purposed to do. And so Paul prays that they might be comforted and establish. It's God who comforts, and it is God who encourages. Sometimes he does that directly, doesn't he? Sometimes he comes through his word, and he comes into the life of the individual, and he brings peace, and he brings encouragement, he brings joy, he imparts something of himself in order that they might endure the situation in which they find themselves. Sometimes he does that indirectly. That's why, by the way, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. It's the same word again, and the same word, Comforter. That is his ministry. That is his ministry, to come alongside and to encourage and to comfort. And God sometimes does that directly then through his Spirit. Sometimes he does it through people. Sometimes he does. In fact, Paul tells us about this. You think about Thessalonica. Paul is praying here that God would comfort them and establish them. Well, you go back to the first letter, and Paul sends Timothy. He tells us that he'd sent Timothy to them. Why? That he might comfort them and encourage them. He uses the same two words. And so God would do that through Timothy. God would do that through Timothy. Paul would tell us when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 1, he talks about the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He's the God of all comfort. He comforts me, Paul said. He has comforted me. Why? That I might comfort others. He accomplishes his will through people. And so this is something we can be involved in, isn't it? Sometimes we can pray. Certainly we can pray. We've already prayed this morning for the Way family. We prayed for Mark and Monique. And so certainly that's appropriate that we do that and that we continue to do that and do that for other people who are in certain situations. Sometimes God allows us to contribute to our prayers or to the answer to our prayers. He does that with Nehemiah, you know. Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah hears about the city of Jerusalem. It's in a mess, and the walls are down, and their enemies have access whenever they want, and it's not good. And so he prays to the Lord. He casts it before the Lord. And the Lord, in effect, says to him, Nehemiah, that's good. You're my man. Now you go. And sometimes God would answer our prayers through us. through us. And so here is somebody who's hurting. Yeah, it's awkward, and we maybe want to avoid it, but maybe the Lord would have us say a word in season. Maybe that's how he would bring, one of the ways in which he would bring comfort, and he would minister to that individual. Maybe there's somebody who needs encouragement. It's easy to be critical. It's easy to put down. And we might be too inclined to do those things, but we're not to put down, we're to build up. We're to encourage, to come alongside, and to assure one another of God's presence and of God's love, and endeavor to be God's agents to comfort and to encourage. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. We began this morning by singing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son." And as we conclude, we would echo those words, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." We pray, Father, this morning that we might leave with a deeper appreciation of what you have done for us, a deeper appreciation of your grace and of your love, and of our dependence upon you. We pray that we might leave with confidence that you care for us, you do minister to us, you do encourage, you do comfort, you do lead. We pray that we might look to you to be our shepherd day by day and step by step. We thank you again for the privilege of being together in your presence, and pray your blessing upon each one. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.